1:67 to the end of the chapter. We've been in Luke for 6 weeks. It's a long first chapter, isn't it? We're finishing chapter 1, but we're well underway. I want to do something a little bit different. A little bit different is maybe an understatement. A lot different this morning. I want to share with you a song that I wrote probably about 10 years ago. It's not a completed work, and it's maybe not a great work, but it was something that I wrote to share. It's just kind of a fun thing to talk about, to share the story of my relationship with Chrisleen. And so some of you who have heard some of our story may recognize parts of it in here. Give me a moment here. Never done this. Oh, you on video. I was thinking we had to edit this part of the recording out. It's called Song for My Sweetie. Once upon a time there was a really pretty girl, cuter than a button, yeah, she made my heart a whirl. I met her at a summer camp back in 1994. She intimidated me right to my very core. Eventually we had some dates that were really kind of bad. Thought that things would not work out, which made me kind of sad. Thankfully I'm a stubborn man, not easily deterred. I kept on dating her, though some thought that was absurd. In August 1996 I told her what I thought, how I thought that she was cool and how her hand I sought. A few months passed and then a diamond ring I did buy. I asked her if she'd marry me and let me be her guy. On that night my girl said yes to me on bended knee. 4 months later in a church it became reality. Since that night on which we wed, a great deal has transpired. We've had 3 amazing sons who made us both real tired. Still working on the chorus, but anyways. You know, like many songs, that song tells a story. There's lots in there. And this morning, we are, as we finish up chapter 1 in Luke, we are looking at another song, a song of Zechariah. And it's a song that tells a story. And so as we dive into it this morning, we want to unpack it. And like my song, it's a song that tells a story. Unlike my song, it's a song inspired by the Holy Spirit, something certainly not true of this. This is a song of Zechariah. Zechariah the priest. This first-time father in his old age. The one who has been unable to speak for 9 months because he doubted God's word spoken to him through the angel Gabriel. The passage we looked at last Sunday. Did I wreck something? Because of me? Okay. The passage we looked at last Sunday recounted the long-awaited-for and wildly unexpected birth of a son to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. What we witnessed was more than just a birth, more than just a naming ceremony in conjunction with his circumcision on his 8th day. We witnessed an old couple, a couple faithful to God and blessed by God, respond to God in obedience, despite cultural influences that dictated that their son should be named after their father or at least after someone in the family, despite social pressure to do what everybody else did in that regard, Zechariah and Elizabeth chose to obey God. Gabriel had spoken to Zechariah in the holy place as he burned incense and said of this son that he would give him with his wife, "You are to call him John." Boldly, Elizabeth stopped her family and friends from naming her son Zechariah Jr. when they were inclined to do that. No, she said, he is to be called John. They thought she was off her rocker and went to Zechariah, who asked him what he should name his son. And he, still unable to speak emphatically, scratched onto a writing tablet, John is his name. And at that moment of Zechariah scratching that into a writing tablet, Zechariah's tongue was set free, and he began to praise God. And today we're looking at that song, his words of praise to God. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Luke 1, verse 67 to the end of the chapter. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. In the time we have together this morning, I want to ask three questions of this song with you. First, what problems do we face as humanity? What problems do we face? Second, what is it we most need? And then third, what is our greatest joy? What problems do we face? What is it we most need? And what is our greatest joy? Asking the question, what problems we face, assumes that we as human beings do face problems. And I would imagine that probably not many people alive today, believers or not, Christians or proponents of other faiths, I don't imagine there would be many who would disagree with that. We all face problems. We all recognize that things in our world and in our lives and the lives around us are not the way they're supposed to be. Though how we define those problems may differ, the fact that there are problems we face, I think there would be widespread agreement. Our world is filled with pain, and many of our own lives have been touched by pain. Just yesterday, I saw on Twitter a heartbreaking photo of presumably a father carrying his lifeless young boy in Aleppo, Syria. There's heartbreak and brokenness and death and violence all around us. In my world, I regularly meet people. I hear stories of heartbreak and pain, often shared through tears. And no doubt that experience for me is not unique to me. You've all experienced connecting with people who are hurt, who are broken. Of course, we are among them. We know what it is to hurt personally, to experience pain, to experience frustration. One of the realities that this is true is that Christianity does not ignore, it does not minimize the shared experience of pain and frustration and brokenness. In fact, Christianity declares about our experience in the world as human beings, it declares boldly that this is not the way things are supposed to be. Even if you are here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't believe in the Christian faith, I think this is a point of Christian teaching that will resonate in your heart and in your mind. As you experience pain, as you experience frustration, as you experience brokenness, there is within you this angst, this longing for things to be otherwise, this sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And as a Christian, I want to declare to you that that is exactly true. That's the message of Scripture. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And Zechariah's song, the song of salvation, begins really recognizing this reality. It does not minimize or ignore what is universal, that we as human beings face problems. Look with me at verse 69 and following. Here he says, speaking of God, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. That is all that's going to happen here in Luke's story. The story of Christ coming is in continuity with the whole Old Testament story. We read on salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here Zechariah sings of enemies and those who hate us, who hate God's people. Little doubt that in Zechariah's mind, these words spoke of the Romans under whose dominion, under whose rule and oppression God's people remained. And before the Romans, there were the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians. God's people for centuries had lived under foreign rule, foreign oppression. And the promise of Messiah was the promise of a king, the promise of deliverance, the promise of the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. In our world, when we speak of enemies and of those who hate, we speak of something that is anything but hypothetical. All around the world today, we see this in the news. There are nations that are torn apart by war and violence. And even in places like Canada and the West, talk of enemies and hatred is not foreign to us. Those with differing ideological commitments demonize those with a different opinion. It's not just someone who sees things differently, but they are the enemy spoken of with hatred. Look no further than what's going on in the U.S. following the election. This idea of enemies and those who hate us, hate others, is something we can understand as we hear Zechariah sing of that. But here is what is perhaps most surprising. What Zechariah is imagining as he sings these words, what we might be inclined to imagine as we hear these words like enemies and hatred, fails to actually get at the deepest truth in this matter. Enemies are real. Hatred is real. But the greatest enemy Zechariah needed to realize is not Rome. The gravest hatred is not that which comes from those who disagree with you, who demonize you. Jesus' ministry, as we make our way forward in Luke's story, will reveal the fact that the true enemy, the real enemy, is a personal being, Satan, the devil. Jesus says of Satan that Satan is set upon killing, stealing, and destroying. In the book of Revelation, he is described as filled with fury and waging war against God's people. And not only God's people, but against God and all of his creation. Satan is an enemy who is set upon destroying all of humanity. That is a problem. But there's more as we read on in our song, in Zechariah's song. Later in Zechariah's song, he sings this phrase, that his people are living in darkness. And again, I believe Zechariah sings more than he realizes. This is not a literal darkness, but a spiritual darkness. The problem is not merely Rome, merely enemies, merely those who hate. The problem is worse and it's more insidious. The problem is internal. The problem is sin. The problem is my heart and yours. Sin comes from within, Jesus teaches. I don't sin because of cultural influences. I don't sin because of peer pressure. I sin because my heart is bent and your heart is bent. Jesus tells us that we sin because our hearts are wicked. Out of the heart, he says, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. In the book of Jeremiah, God speaks these words, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That is bad news. Not only is there a personal enemy in Satan who is out to destroy us, wage war against us, and wreak havoc in all that God has created, but our hearts are bent, they are beyond cure, and we can't fix what's broken. At risk of making us feel like it's just piling on, there's more. Zechariah sings of the fact that we live in the shadow of death. As if it's not bad enough that there is a personal evil being, Satan, out to destroy us, and that our hearts are wicked and bent and cannot be fixed by us. Each and every one of us faces death, whether soon or decades from now, whether in an accident or by disease or simply old age. Every one of us one day lest Christ returns first, we'll draw our last breath and we will die. But even worse than physical death is the spiritual death God's word speaks of in his word, that because of sin, apart from Christ, we are, as human beings, destined for a second death, a death beyond the grave, separation from God's goodness, separation from all that is good and beautiful and right. Although the reality is many in our world perhaps, not perhaps, many in our world would reject much of what I've said. Yes, they'd say there are enemies. Yes, there are those who hate us, but oh, this talk of Satan, really? And sin and spiritual death? Come on, really? Make no mistake, this is the declaration of God through his word. Beginning to end, front to back, there is an enemy out to destroy us. There is a holy God to stand before. There is a day of reckoning coming. Now, all that being the case, thank Jesus, that's not the whole case. I did call this message a song of salvation. So stick with me, we're not at the end yet. I want to turn to our second question. We've looked at what are our problems? Second question is, what is it we most need? We need God. We need God to move. We need God to act. We need God to do what we cannot do. We need God to rescue us. And that's why Zechariah sings. That's why Zechariah bursts into praise. After not being able to speak for better than 9 months, God looses his tongue and he begins to praise. He begins to worship. He begins to magnify God. Because with the birth of his son John, God, after centuries of silence, is about to speak. Because with the birth of his son John, God's long-promised Messiah is about to show up on the scene. Because with the birth of his son John, God's promises of salvation are about to begin to be unfolded. And so Zechariah sings, Zechariah praises God. Let's look at some of the specifics in our passage, verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn, biblically, is a symbol of strength. Read through different visions, read in Revelation, kings with all these horns. It's a symbol of strength, a symbol of might. And God has raised up a horn of salvation, a strong one, a conqueror, a deliverer. With the coming of Jesus, we are witnessing God moving with power. Now, what is also true is that it wasn't power like people were expecting. One day, John, the forerunner of Jesus, little baby John, will grow up and he will find himself in a prison, in a dungeon, and he will send his followers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one?" Because it doesn't look like it. This doesn't look like power. This doesn't look like king. This does not look like salvation. Are you the one? But Jesus is the one. He is the strong one. He is the horn raised up by God. He will face off against Satan. Soon we will look at the text where he faces Satan in the wilderness, and he will overcome him. He will face off against demonic spirits possessing the lives of men and women, destroying their lives, and with a word, Jesus will send those demons out. One day Jesus will be confronted by Peter when Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to lay down my life, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die." And Peter says, no, Jesus, Messiahs, kings, don't, this is not how you win, Jesus. And Jesus will say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus is the stronger one. In Luke 11, we'll get there. Jesus tells the story of the strong man. He says, no one can go into a strong man's house and take his possessions until a stronger one comes and binds him. It'll actually speak of attacking and overcoming him, and then plundering him. Jesus is the stronger one. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Jesus is the one who can take on this enemy, Satan. Jesus is bigger and greater and stronger than him. There is no question. We read on, verse 77, 78, Zechariah sings of his son John, who will go ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. Here's what he sings, that John will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. There's so much packed in these few verses. Here's what is being asserted. The ministry of Zechariah's son, John, will be a ministry that gives knowledge. There is something that people don't know. Zechariah and others in Israel think that what they need is a political, military savior, a king who will come and overthrow Rome. And John is going to reveal that there's more going on here. They need to hear and know. They need to come to this knowledge. The knowledge he will be announcing, sharing with them, is knowledge of salvation. What is salvation? But a salvation not of the kind that they were expecting, not a political salvation. Rather, a salvation from sin, a salvation that would bring forgiveness. All our sin, all our brokenness, all our rebellion, all our wickedness, our bentness, our inclination to do what God says not to do, our inclination to reject God's way and go our own way, all of our sin through Jesus, through this message, the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, washed away, wiped clean, forgiven, as far as the east is from the west. John will proclaim the message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is bigger than they thought. And this salvation would come not because of anything we'd done, not because we were good enough, not because we deserved it, not because we cleaned ourselves up. It would come because of the tender mercy of God. I love that. The tender mercy of God, God's compassion, His love to redeem broken, lost, hopeless people. Because of God's tender mercy towards you, towards me, salvation. Not only is Jesus the stronger one who overcomes our enemy Satan, but Jesus is the one who deals with our sin problem, our heart problem. Because of His mercy, because of the tender mercy of God, Zechariah sings more, verse 78 and 79. He speaks of the rising sun coming from heaven, light shining in the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The biblical concept of peace, I've explained this before, is exceptionally rich. It's not simply the absence of chaos, the absence of noise, the absence of fighting, though it can include some of those things. Noise sometimes can be very much a part of real peace. Peace. A shalom is the right relatedness of all things. That is, everything as it's supposed to be. Us in right relationship with God. Us in right relationship with one another. Us in right relationship with God's good creation. Shalom, peace. All things set right. Jesus coming. Light shining in the darkness to guide our feet into the path of peace. All things restored. What is it we most need? We need God. We need God to do what only God can do. We need God who is strong enough to overcome Satan, the enemy of our soul who wants to destroy our lives. We need God who is strong enough and gracious enough, merciful to forgive our sins and to fix the internal problem, because it's not just an external enemy we face, but our own hearts have betrayed us, that we have been, by our own choice, enemies of God. And God, because of His tender mercy, restores us to right relationship with Him. What do we need most? We need all that God has done through Christ. We need God's rescue. We need God's salvation. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to think that we've covered everything that there is to cover in this song. Our problem and our solution, what we need, is God. But there is more, something of great importance that I want to highlight. And that is, what is our greatest joy? In the middle of this song, in speaking about salvation from enemies and those who hate God's people, Zechariah sings these words, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. To enable us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. He begins here by connecting God's rescue of us with God enabling us to serve Him. Here's what we need to grasp, brothers and sisters. In Christ, we are not only saved from a powerful enemy bent on destroying us. We are not only saved from our sin and our wickedness through forgiveness and God's mercy poured out into us. We're not only saved from those things, we are also saved for something. We are saved for God. We are saved to serve God. Salvation is not simply saying a prayer and agreeing with some propositions and then knowing that one day in the distant future when I die, I will go to be with God in heaven. No, salvation is far bigger than that. Salvation, according to Zechariah's song, is about being saved from an enemy, from sin, for service to God. And he says more, we are enabled to serve God without fear. Think about it for a minute. Zechariah was a priest. Every year, twice a year for a week, Zechariah would go to the temple and he would serve God in that place. We read earlier on in Luke 1, Zechariah had the great privilege. His name was chosen by lot so that he could go into the holy place and burn incense. One priest was chosen to go in there morning and night every day. A priest could do that only once in their lifetime. Zechariah's name was chosen and he had that privilege. But think about the context into which Zechariah is going. He's going in alone to burn incense before the altar of incense, before the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place was where God's presence dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. No one could go in there except one time a year, only the high priest with blood and the sacrifice of atonement. And it was a sobering reality, even though it was a great privilege, it was a sobering reality to approach the presence of God. Zechariah grew up in that world where you didn't touch the mountain, the base of the mountain on which God dwelt as God's people, because you would die. You could not approach God's holiness, his presence, without the blood of an animal. There is a sobering reality here that Zechariah lived with, even as he went into the holy place. To approach God in his awesomeness, his holiness, one did with sobriety. One had to enter in ritually clean, or it could mean death. And though the Bible does not include this, tradition says that at one point in history, a high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement with a rope around one of their ankles so that if they dropped dead in God's presence, they could be dragged out. It was a daunting thing to enter the presence of a holy, awesome God. Michael Card writes this of the world that Zechariah lived in. In the old world, the emotion that predominated in the service of God was fear. And here Zechariah says, through salvation, we will be enabled to serve him without fear. We can run into his presence with confidence, loved, forgiven, purified, adopted, his daughters, his sons, without fear. Not only would salvation mean serving God and serving him without fear, it also meant serving God in holiness and righteousness all our days. Salvation meant serving God in holiness and righteousness. I don't know what goes through your mind when I say that. Particularly maybe kids and young people, let me speak specifically to you. I remember as a kid sitting in church growing up, and I remember hearing sermons periodically about the will of God, and it freaked me out. Because I remember, kind of weird, but I remember praying when I'd hear about God's will, I thought, oh God, don't make me a pastor. I could think of nothing less appealing, nothing more boring. Like sitting around reading your Bible, studying all the time. Really, God? Like, please let that not be your will. A little divine humor, I don't know, but I love what I do. But my point is, sometimes we think serving God in holiness, righteousness, that just sounds so boring. I said, really? That's what I've been saved for? To serve God in holiness and righteousness? It just doesn't sound that appealing. And if you're sitting here this morning and that's what's going on internally in your heart and your mind as you hear these words, I just want to say to you right now, you believe a lie from the enemy. You're believing a lie from the enemy. We were made by God. We were created by God to look like God. We were created to live in relationship with God, to love him, to worship him, to delight ourselves in him, to reflect his character, to serve him in holiness and righteousness, to be like him. God is holy. God is righteous. We were made to look like him. That's what we were created for. And if we hear that and we think to ourselves in our hearts, whether we admit it or not, if we think, that doesn't sound so appealing. That's what I've been saved for, to serve God in holiness and righteousness. It sounds boring and uninspiring. I, I just want to say, right now you believe a lie. You're believing right now that there is something else in this world that will give you greater joy than living wholeheartedly for Jesus. You believe right now that there is another person or another relationship or something in this world that will satisfy you more deeply than being who God made you to be. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. It's a lie that we all fall into. Some of you may be familiar with who David Foster Wallace is, an American intellectual and author, no longer living. Not a believer, not a religious man, but he said these words in a commencement speech at Kenyon College. Not a follower of Jesus. Here's what he said. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, small g, to worship, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. David Foster Wallace understood what is absolutely true, that every human being is a worshiper. Every human being will live in the service of something or someone. And what Zechariah's song declares to us boldly, unapologetically, is that salvation means that we are enabled to serve God in holiness and righteousness. We are enabled to become the women, the men, young and old, that God made us to be, that it is in that relationship of pouring our lives out for Him that we will experience joy and satisfaction and hope, even in the midst of a broken world. And if that sounds uninspiring to you, if that sounds unattractive, I implore you, search your heart before the Lord. Say, Jesus, what lie am I believing? What is it? What created thing do I believe will satisfy me more? Where do I think I'll actually get more joy than being exactly who you created me to be? We were created to worship. It's not a question of do you worship. It's what or who do you worship? Zechariah's song begins with these words, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come to His people and redeemed them." You know, I'm not an expert on every world religion or every philosophy of life that's out there, but I did some thinking, and you know that Christianity is utterly unique, and that every other philosophy, every other religious belief system is about you getting to God somehow or other, you achieving salvation, whatever their concept of salvation is. In Hinduism, salvation is obtained through the way of works, the way of knowledge, or the way of devotion. In Sikhism, salvation is acquired, achieved by leading an exemplary life, avoiding the five vices and observing the five virtues. In Buddhism, you strive for nirvana, this kind of non-existence, by self-denial and self-control and meditation. According to Islam, salvation can be yours if your good works outweigh your bad works. Possibly, because it's still up to Allah, and He doesn't have to let you into paradise. So there's no assurance of salvation at all. According to atheism, salvation, what's salvation? Just this is what you've got, this life, so get what you can, enjoy what you can, because this is it. Then you die. Christianity says God came to us to redeem us. God came to us. God has come to His people and redeemed them. Jesus. Jesus has come to meet our greatest need, to do what we could never do, to make us into those we were created to be. Salvation is a marvelous thing. It is a marvelous gift. It is bigger and better than we so often think. Salvation is becoming who He's called us to be through His defeat of an enemy who is out to destroy us, through dealing with the sin problem, forgiving us, and setting us free, empowering us to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. My prayer for us is that we would have that broad perspective, that fully orbed understanding of salvation, and that we, like Zechariah, that our hearts would be moved to sing, to declare, to worship Him, to pour out our hearts in delight and joy in all that God has done for us because of His great love, because of His tender mercy, not because you're good enough. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself more deserving of this. This is because of God's tender mercy. He has come to save you. He has come to redeem you. He has come to enable you to serve Him in holiness and righteousness, to live as the person you were created and called to be. May God reveal that to our hearts. May we experience the joy of His salvation. Amen.